Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. You know, I've had my Bible for many, many years. This Bible I've had since seminary, and I actually got it recovered. I spent a lot of money to get it recovered. And there are places in the Bible, in this particular Bible, that the pages are yellow. Pages that I go to so often and read so often that the oil from my hands have turned those pages yellow. And there's probably tear prints on some of those pages. Judges 19 is not one of those chapters. These pages are clean and crisp. This is not where I frequent when I read the Bible. This is the end of the book. The end of the line. I've known that it was coming this whole time. I knew that we would get here. I don't think I'm quite as ready for it as I thought I would be. But we're going to cover the whole end of the book right now. We're going to cover 19, 20, and 21 in one big sweeping sermon. Now, as we do this, it'll be an overview of these chapters. We won't be able to cover all the details in these chapters. Now, this is just a sad story. I mean, this is a very sad story. Chapter 19, in particular, is sad and shocking and embarrassing. It's strange for there to be a Bible story that's so embarrassing for a preacher that I've got to kind of edit it and be careful how I share certain things because it's just so awful, the things that happen in this chapter. But sometimes the Bible is just absolutely blunt in its description of our depravity and of sin in this world. This embarrassing evil found in this story is all because of the continual rejection of Yahweh by the people of God and an embracing of the worldly, selfish, and pagan way of living. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They no longer had regard for the Lord. They no longer had regard for the Word of God. No one was pointing them to the Lord. They just simply did whatever was right in their own eyes. Listen, this can happen to us. And if we start living this way, we are simply carried, we are carried by our sinful desires wherever they push us to go. It's like a boat in the water without a rudder, being tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves. I remember one time I had this great idea to buy an inflatable kayak. It was not a great idea. Don't do that. Just buy a real one or don't have one at all. But I bought an inflatable kayak and there was a little plastic rudder that you put in the back of it that slid into the spot. And I was kayaking with my boys one day and that rudder came out. And all of a sudden, I lost complete control of that kayak. I mean, we were going down the river, and it was just turning in 360s and in circles, and the wind wasn't even blowing. This is what it's like when we lose our direction. When we're no longer living for the Lord. We're no longer desiring the Lord and no longer desiring the Word of God and the people of God pointing us to Christ. Then we just become like a ship without a rudder. We have no direction. And what happens, if that happens to us or it happens to the people of this world, then you're just simply going to do what's right in their own eyes, right? This is what the lost world has. The people who don't know Christ and don't know the Lord, all they can do is what's right in their own eyes, right? And they celebrate it as freedom. They celebrate it and cherish it. They get to do whatever is right in their own eyes and celebrate it as freedom. But in reality, what we know as Christians is that it is sin dominating and controlling them and dictating their life. Freedom and joy come from the Lord. As He sets us free from the bondage of sin and death, and as we submit to Him and His Word, He gives us freedom and joy. So the irony of the Christian life is this. There is freedom in submission. As we submit to Him, the more He sets us free and the more we know freedom and joy. And here's the point. What they missed in the book of Judges is that they should have been submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King that we need. Not a king like the nations, not a king like Saul. We need a king like the Lord. We need a king. If you know what they needed was a king after God's own heart. We have King Jesus, He is the king that we need, and the more that we bow our knee to him in humble submission and obedience, the more we are set free. The more in the safety of his rule and his reign, we have freedom. Sin and rebellion will never bring that freedom, but only more bondage. So we're going to read this. I'm only going to read certain passages in this because we're going to cover so much material. But first, we're going to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 19. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And there was there some 4 months, and she was there 4 months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And the man rose up to go. His father-in-law pressed him again, till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall go, arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." So this is a very strange story. All of it's strange. All of these chapters are strange. The whole flow of the narrative is strange. But it begins with a case of unfaithfulness. We're introduced to another Levite. You remember last week in chapter 17 and 18, we met a Levite. We're introduced to another Levite in chapter 19. You remember Levites were part of the priestly tribe. So these were, he was supposed to be a priest who served the Lord. They were the people that were supposed to point the people of Israel to Christ. Point them to the Word of God and to faithfulness to Him. They were supposed to keep Israel in line. So we should expect a level of maturity and godliness from this guy. But as the story unfolds, it becomes more and more clear that this guy is not the best of guys. So this story begins with this Levite's concubine being unfaithful to him. A concubine was kind of like a second-class wife in a polygamous society. So she was not even in the major league. She was in the minor leagues. Like, she was second-class concubine, second-class wife, which is just ungodly. You shouldn't have that. The concubine evidently was unfaithful to him, and she went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. So 4 months pass, and this Levite decides to go back to the father's house and get his wife or his concubine. And it says he's going to speak kindly to her and bring her back. So at this point, we're like, hey, some godliness here. And we're kind of hoping that maybe he's like Hosea. You remember Hosea kept forgiving and loving his wife? We're kind of hoping that he's that kind of guy, but we quickly find out that he's not. Now, the concubine's father, the Levite's father-in-law, shows incredible hospitality. Like, over-the-top hospitality. He keeps them there for 3 days. They're feasting. And then he tries to leave, and he says, no, stay one more day. And they feast, and they make their hearts merry. They're having a great time. And then he tries to go with the fifth day, and the guy's still trying to get him to go to stay. This father-in-law's hospitality is over the top. It is a good example of hospitality. But it contrasts sharply with what happens at the end of the chapter. Now, you guys have read your Bibles enough to know what's in this chapter, right? So what happens in Gibeah at the end of this chapter contrasts sharply with the hospitality that we see from the father-in-law in the first part of this chapter. So the Levite finally leaves on the fifth day, leaves his concubine's father's house in Bethlehem. So him, his concubine, their donkeys, all their stuff, and their servant are leaving out, and the Levite has a conversation with his servant. This is in the following verses. The servant says, listen, it's getting late in the day. We need to find a place to stay. Let's go to Jebus, which would eventually be called Jerusalem. So there, he says, let's go to the city of Jerusalem. But at that time, the Jebusites still lived in Jerusalem. So this was a city in the Promised Land that should have been conquered, should have been conquered in the conquest. But it had Jebusites living in there, and they were too strong for the people of Israel to let go because they didn't trust God ultimately. So the Levite says, no, I don't want to go to Jerusalem because foreigners live there. I can't trust the pagans. It's not safe for me to go there because there's pagans living in that city. So we don't want to go there. We want to go to a city that has Israelites living in it, a city of our own people, so that we'll be safe. So in order to be more safe, he goes to Gibeah, which is a town belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. So surely they'll be safer in an Israelite town. Now it's late in the day at this point. They go into the open square of the city, and no one would let them into their house. You know, they didn't have Holiday Inns back then or Red Roof Inns for you to stay at. If you were a traveler, you were dependent upon the hospitality of the people who lived there. And he comes to this town of his own people, of the people of Israel, and there's no one to take him in. So they're in the city square, the open square of the city. It's getting dark, and there's nowhere for them to stay. And then comes this man, this old man. He's called a sojourner. He was not a Benjaminite. He was not from Gibeah. He's from the hill country of Ephraim. He's a traveling man. He's coming back into the city square from his work, and he sees this Levite and his concubine. He says, hey, where are you staying? What are you doing out here? You know, you kind of think this guy's trying to protect them a little bit. You know, what are you guys doing out here? Come into my house. So he brings them into his house, and then it says that they are making their hearts merry. This guy is showing hospitality inside this house, and that's when things just go absolutely crazy. Verses 22 through 26. The scene that takes place there is very much like what we read about in Sodom, when Lot had invited these angels into his home, and these men of the city beat on his door and they wanted to do ungodly things to these men. This is what happened in Gibeah. The men of the city, the text calls them worthless fellows. They surrounded the house and they're beating on the door, not just knocking on the door, they're beating on the door, trying to knock it down so that they can have this man, this Levite, come out and they can violate him. This should shock us that this is happening among the people of God. This same scenario happened in Sodom, and then what we see throughout the rest of Scriptures is that Sodom becomes the supreme example of utter wickedness throughout the rest of the Bible. And what's happening now is not in Sodom or Gomorrah. It's not happening among the Jebusites or the Ammonites or the Amalekites or the Philistines. But this is happening in an Israelite city. And the Israelite men are the one who are beating down the door trying to do this wicked thing. Now this sojourner from Ephraim who took them into his house, we kind of want him to be the good guy, right? But what does he say? He says to the men outside, hey, don't do this wicked thing. Hey, take my wife and my daughter and violate them. He's not a good guy. This is horrendous. He's trying to appease these wicked men by giving up his own family. And the men reject that. They would not be appeased. So what ends up happening is that the Levite takes his concubine and throws her to the wolves. The text says he made her go outside to them. Remember I said that we want this guy to be like Hosea? He's not like Hosea. He made her go outside, and the men of Gibeah treated her as less than a human. And they abused her all night long. This is the lowest of the lows. I think this is the worst passage in all the Bible. This is the lowest of the lows. This is the most awful story in all of the Bible. The Bible tells it bluntly, and it's embarrassing. This is unbridled evil. You know, as we look at our world, and I know there's a lot to lament as we look at the lost world. There's a lot of wickedness that we see. But I want you to know that God restrains evil even among people who don't know Him. Right? It's called common grace. In theology, we call it common grace. He does this through government, governing laws. He does this just through a sense of morality and all of those kinds of things. God restrains evil. If He were to let go, if He were to let people go, and as we get closer to His return, that's probably what's we're going to see that more and more, is that He's going to let people go. And it's going to get bad. Man, this is just awful. This is just awful. And it's supposed to shock us because this thing is happening within the borders of Israel. When sin is given free rein, when nothing constrains sin, it brings unparalleled destruction. Romans chapter 1 discusses this. I'm not going to read it. But Romans chapter 1 talks about God turning people over to their sin. And it's like they're hardened, they've got seared consciences, and they're pursuing sin, they're running away from God, and then God just kind of lets them go. This is the last thing that you want to happen to you. And on a smaller level, even as believers who have the Spirit of Christ, He can turn you over to sin and kind of let you go. When we continually sin, our hearts become calloused, our consciences become seared, and eventually God just lets us go. And it's dangerous and it's scary. And it shows us, man, we need Him so badly. We need Him so badly. So what are we to do with this wicked story? Well, first of all, we must say, when we read things like this or you see things like this in the world, I want us to be a type of people who say, but for the grace of God, go I. Okay? Because if sin had its way with us, we would be worse than this. But for the grace of God, go I. So we respond not looking down our noses as if we are somehow self-righteous or somehow better than people who do debased and wicked things. No, we don't look down our noses. We look at that with humility and with sadness. Secondly, man, we got to take sin seriously. We got to take sin seriously. Every sin wants to drag us to hell. Every sin wants to drag us to this kind of depravity. So even those sins that we think are acceptable, like, you know, you kind of like, oh, I can afford to do this. Every sin is trying to drag you to deeper sin. You know what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard that it was said a man shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, a man who looks lustfully upon a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That look wants to drive you further. Every sin wants to drag us further and further down the hole. And it's not always these wickedly insane ways that sin tries to trick us. You're not going to all of a sudden end up being like a man in Gibeah. It's going to be a slow fade. And remember also, the Pharisees were super moral people. Right? They were very moral people. And yet they were just as far from God. The only hope for humanity, the only hope for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope. He condescended from His home, His eternal home in heaven, to become one of us, to become human and live among us, to dwell with us, so that He could represent us, so that He could be the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, And he lived a perfect life. He's the only one who ever lived who said no to sin. Listen, when you read Matthew chapter 4 about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, like, you should be cheering. Because this is our Savior going toe-to-toe with the enemy and saying no to sin. And He is earning for us a righteousness that we could never earn. He is the only one who ever lived who is able to say no to sin. And yet He gave up His life on Calvary's cross as a substitute for us. Be amazed at the grace of God. Don't ever not be amazed at the grace of God. Be amazed. And especially on the backdrop of a place like Judges chapter 19, we must see, on the backdrop of the darkest story in all of the Bible and the unparalleled depth of evil, we must see the amazing hope that we have in Christ Jesus. He could have poured out His wrath on all humanity here. He could have snapped His fingers and fire fell from heaven and it would have been justified. And yet He endured with His people. He kept a remnant of His people. All the way through, He preserved His people so that they could give birth as a nation to the Messiah, who would become the Savior of all those who repent and believe. Christ gave up His life on Calvary's cross for sinners like me and you. He saves sinners. Now, I want to encourage you today, if you don't know Him, if you have not repented and believed the gospel, if you know that you're a sinner and you feel the weight of that sin and you know that you're bearing it and you know that you're under His judgment, I want you to know that if you call out upon the name of the Lord and place your faith and trust in Christ alone and believe that Christ died for your sins and that He was raised from the dead on the third day, then He will forgive you and He will take that burden of sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. Call upon the name of the Lord and He will save you, He will change you, He will forgive you. He gives this salvation because of His grace. That'll wake you up in the morning, won't it? That'll keep you going throughout all of life's trouble. Now back to the story. The Levite wakes up in the morning in Gibeah, and he goes outside, and his concubine is laying at the door after suffering all night. Now we see the character of this Levite in verse 28. He comes out and he sees her laying still on the threshold of the door. And he says, "Get up, let's be going." This is a priest saying this. A priest of Israel. Get up, it's time. There's no compassion. There's no brokenness. There's no, "Hey, are you okay?" There's, "Hey, I'm sorry, I threw you to the wolves last night." There's none of that. There's no pity. There's no concern at all for her well-being. So we see that not only to the men of Gibeah is she less than human, but to him she's less than human. And all we see is this cold-hearted command for her to get, "Hey, get up, it's time to go." Now the concubine does not respond because she did not survive. So the Levite places her on his donkey and he goes to his home. And you know what happens? I can't even say it. But he sends a message to all the tribes of Israel with a very gross package. And it gets the attention of Israel. It gets the attention of Israel. Look at verse 30 in chapter 19. "And all who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak.'" So the people of Israel gather together because of this evil that had occurred in Benjamin. Israel comes together, and what happens in chapter 20 is civil war. Israel comes together at Mizpah, and we actually see some unity in Israel here. We see some unity with the people of Israel, except for Benjamin. So let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And all the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And then the Levite tells his story. But Israel is said in these verses that it is united as one man. There's unity. And then in verse 8, it says again, they arose as one man. And then verse 11, they united as one man. Israel is finally united together. We haven't seen this much in the book of Judges, at least not since the very beginning. They're ready to fight against evil. They're ready to go to war against people who act like pagans. The only problem, and it's a major problem, is they're not going to fight against the Canaanites. They're going to fight against their own people. Israel is united against Israel. This is civil war. Now, they were right to go stand against Gibeah, weren't they? Because this was a wicked, wicked, wicked thing that they did. But it's still a very sad story. If they had stood in unity earlier, then and drove out all the inhabitants of the nations that were in the promised land like God told them to do, then they wouldn't be in the mess that they are in now. So let's read verses 12 through 17 of chapter 20. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. People of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So we see here that Gibeah and Benjamin, they cared more about protecting those worthless fellows than doing what is right, than being obedient to the Lord. So they refused to hand them over to Israel, and then they went and prepared for war. Now, listen, it's hard to sometimes admit when your family is wrong, isn't it? But that's what we see in Gibeah, is clearly these worthless fellows had done evil in the sight of the Lord, but they wanted to protect their family, so they didn't hand them over. Now, the war that takes place in the following verses throughout the rest of chapter 20 is an interesting thing. We just read that Israel had 400,000 men, and Gibeah or Benjamin had 26,000 men. Who should win this war, right? I'm not a military general or anything, but it seems like Israel has the upper hand here. And the people actually pray. Israel actually prays and seeks the Lord. And hey, should we really go fight against our brother Benjamin? Now they were not wrong in going against Benjamin because God told them to go up and fight. But they were not given immediate victory. The people of Israel, on the first day of battle, 22,000 of the people of Israel were killed by the Benjaminites. So the people of Israel pray again. Hey, Lord, should we do this? He says yes. And then verse 25, they come out for battle again, and 18,000 Israelites are killed in the battle. So the people of Israel pray again, and we see in the following verses that they go and make sacrifices to the Lord, inquire to the Lord at Bethel where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this time God told them, "This time I will give Benjamin into your hands." Why did God not just give them into their hands to begin with? We don't know. We're not told. The author doesn't tell us, but probably for judgment on Israel too. It's just a mess. This is all just a mess of a story. But God finally gave them victory, and then they had this battle plan, very similar to their conquering of Ai and Joshua. They drew the men out of the city, and then they set the city on fire, and the men had nowhere to run, and they conquered Benjamin. And they thoroughly defeated Benjamin. There were 600 men remaining after this battle. So then we shift to chapter 21, the last chapter. Chapter 21 talks about what are we going to do with these remaining men of Benjamin, these 600 men. So let's read verses 1 through 12. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." So they had made a vow. People of Israel made a vow, "Hey, we're not going to give our daughters in marriage to anybody from the tribe of Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there until evening before God. Excuse me. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. There's genuine concern now. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" The next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord, to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one came from the camp of Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. All right, there's some good and a whole lot of bad here. The people are lamenting that this tribe is cut off, right? Rightly so. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Now one of them is barely existing. And they're lamenting that, man, this is bad, right? One of the tribes of Israel is nearly wiped out. But they had made a vow that they would not give any of their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin because Benjamin had done this evil vow. They did not want to break their vow. So instead they come together at Bethel, they're all together to pray. And what do we do? Well, who didn't come up to this meeting? Well, Jabesh Gilead. No one's here from Jabesh Gilead. Now notice the Lord doesn't answer them in their prayers. In the verses we just read, the Lord doesn't answer them and tell them what to do. So what did they do? They did what was right in their own eyes. Jabesh Gilead didn't come up to this meeting, so they devised this strategy right in their own eyes to get wives for the 600 remaining Benjaminites so that they can reproduce and continue on as a tribe in Israel. So in order to both punish Jabesh Gilead and to take wives, they devoted to destruction Jabesh Gilead and killed everyone except for 400 young women who were unmarried and took them and forced them to become wives in the tribe of Benjamin. Does that sound like something the Lord would want? I mean, this is clearly evil. They murdered all the people of an Israelite city and kidnapped 400 women to provide wives for Benjamin. Now, the irony here is that what they were supposed to do to all the pagan nations in Israel was what? In the Promised Land, originally. Devote them to destruction. They were to conquer them, drive them out. And they didn't do that, but now they're doing that to Jabesh Gilead. And they still need more wives. So let's finish reading. Let's read verses 16 through 24. So they still need more wives. The elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, because of this vow. The people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives his a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. And if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. By the way, kids, this is not how we do courting and dating. Verse 22, and when the fathers and the brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So do you see the irony of all this? Israel was just absolutely appalled at the treachery that happened in Gibeah. That there was violation and abuse, embarrassing evil stuff. And there was murder, right? And as a result, what did they do? They murdered and they abused in order to try to make it right. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How evil is this? This is the plan. I want you to hide in the bushes, and when the young dancers come out, I want you to jump out and grab the wife that you want and take her home. Like, this is so crazy that this is the plan. And they did all this because they made a rash vow. They made this rash vow. Hey, we're not going to give our daughters to people. You know, they could have. There's a sacrifice. We talked about this with Jephthah. Remember, he made a rash vow. There's a sacrifice in the book of Leviticus where you can make a sacrifice to get out of making a rash vow, so you don't have to fulfill that vow. There was a way out for them, and then they could have just intermarried again. But they didn't do that. Instead, they destroyed a town of Israel, stole their wives, and then jumped out of the bushes and took more wives. This is evil. And again, this is all a result of their original disobedience, to not just simply obey the Lord, to trust Him, to trust His plans from the very beginning. And the book of Judges ends with again this sad statement. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Listen. So this is the end of Judges. We made it. Okay? After spending so much time in Judges, we should be amazed that God shows grace to anyone, including us. We should be amazed that He shows grace to anybody. We should be amazed that God always keeps a remnant in Israel, that He did keep a remnant in Israel. We should be amazed that He provided for them a king who would be after His own heart in David. Now, there were some glorious years during David's rule and some in Solomon's rule. We are amazed that He still chose this nation to bring forth a Messiah into this world. We're amazed that He still wants to save humans, people. Now listen, God has not commanded us to go and conquer nations. God has not commanded us to go drive out pagans or anything like that. God has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. Listen, are we going to be obedient or not? Man, we need to be about this business and not just do what's right in our own eyes. Like when we read the commands of the New Testament and we see the thrust of it, this is our mission. Man, we need to be serious about that. Because we see right here what happens when we don't follow that mission. is not going to go well for us. Making disciples is what everything that we do as a church should be directed towards. Even next week when we're sitting out here sharing a meal with each other, that fellowship is directed towards discipleship. Everything is moving towards this, to be faithful to Him, to obey Him. And here's the last thing I'll share. God is faithful to His covenant. He is faithful to His people, even when His people are not. He is truly a magnificent God. He is the God of all grace. And He loves you. He loves you. Maybe you've struggled. Maybe you've gone through some hard times. Maybe you've let yourself down, let Him down. Maybe you're struggling. Listen, He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross so that He could save you. He loves you. Keep pressing on. Keep pursuing Him, and He'll take care of you. He will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father, thank You for getting us through that. Lord, what can we say? Thank You. Thank You for continuing with Your plan to redeem the world. Thank You for showing grace to us. Father, I pray that we would not live under the dominion of sin, but that we will continually put sin to death, and that You'll make us new. Father, that You will help us to think clearly, think biblically, and not just simply do what feels right. Father, protect us, keep us, and help us to be a faithful people, a people that honor You, a people that love You, and a people that serve You faithfully. Father, I pray if there's anyone who's not believed upon Christ, that You would save them, Lord, that You would move them to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that they would follow You, and You would save them. Father, we love You, we need You. In Jesus' name, amen.